Some of you may know that, just to dig right into the teaching here today, some of you may know that the theme or the topic of hope has been something that the Lord has been stirring in my heart and in Jolie's heart over the past number of months, really since the summertime. It seems like everywhere we go, there is this theme of hope. I wrote about it in the last little newsletter that I sent out. And so that's the direction that I want us to go in again, just because that's where the Lord's been working at my life. And I feel like I have things that I'm supposed to say today. And last December, when I was thinking about today, this was the direction the Lord laid in my heart even then. So I want to talk about hope. And I want to start by asking just a question for you all to think about. And you don't have to respond to it loud. Just let it roll around your mind. I'll be silent for a moment to think for you to think about it. But here's the question, okay? What do you think it is, the great hope that the Bible drives toward, that Scriptures drive us toward? However little much or however much you know about Scriptures, what is it that the Scriptures are driving toward that say, you can have hope in this as people? What is that hope? I would assume probably that there's a number of answers that are rolling around in your mind, but I would also assume that probably the one that many of you are landing on is that of heaven, the idea of heaven. And by that, what we've come to mean is the idea that one day we're going to leave this world and we're going to be with God somewhere, wherever it is that God is, right? Wherever He is. Someday we're going to go out, we're going to be with God, and in that place then, everything will be okay. We will be made right. Things will be good. Now, if you're growing up in the church, which many of you have, you know that everywhere you look within the church, this is present, this idea of heaven, right? It's in our songs that we sing. We sang a song today that spoke about this. It's in the songs that we sing. It's in the art that we have. It's in the poetry that we have. Everywhere you look, there is this idea of heaven. But what I want to pose back to you here as we start off is this. Is this, and particularly our understanding of heaven, is that really the hope that Scripture drives us toward? And today I want us to explore that together. And what I think we're going to arrive at is something far more grand and far more wonderful than maybe before we've ever known. And I also want to say as I begin here that I believe that today is one of those first importance teachings. This isn't one of those things that's just kind of like in the compartment of many things that we know about in faith. But this is one of those things that is of crucial importance to us and to us as churches. I think that what we're going to hear today is so wonderful and so grand. But I also know that it requires faith to believe that it's actually as good as what it's said here. So I want to start and I want to pray that the Spirit of God would enable us to have faith today. So let's pray. So Jesus, we welcome you here today again. And we pray that your Spirit would grant to us all in this room a real deep measure of faith. The kind of faith that we've never before even maybe experienced. But the kind of faith that just responds to what your Scriptures teach today and says, wow, that is unbelievable. And yet for some reason, I believe that it's believable. And it's good. So we welcome you today. And we welcome faith today. And we just believe in faith that you have provided above and beyond now what we need as we go forward from here. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay. So what is this great hope of Scripture? Well, a little background first as we start off. And for those of you that have been tracking with us this past year, we've been through this many times. In fact, this is becoming second nature to us, which is exactly what I was hoping it would be when I started teaching about the kingdom of God many, many months ago. But this past year, we've been learning this very important idea, right? Crucial idea that Christ came, and what he came proclaiming was this biblical hope, the hope that the kingdom of God was finally breaking into the world, right? We've talked about this many times, that everywhere you go about Jesus, when you're reading in the Gospels and the stories about Jesus, he's always got this expression on his lips, the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? Prepare, because the kingdom of God is here. You need to repent, because the kingdom of God is here. Everywhere you go, he's talking about the kingdom of God. And what he meant by that, for those of you that are still in a fog about what he means by the kingdom of God, which is okay if you are, but what he meant by that was that into a world that had been overcome by sin and by evil and by the worst thing of all, which is death. Scripture teaches, right, that the end result of sin and evil in the world is always death, right? It's the worst thing that the world has is death. Jesus was saying that into a world that has been overcome by evil and by sin, that this world was being subversively infiltrated. And the expression of the parable that Jesus used, which I loved, he used this parable, which was, he used to say that it was like, the kingdom of God is like yeast working its way into a batch of dough. Right? Imagine how yeast just kind of subversively infiltrates the whole dough. That's what Jesus was saying the kingdom of God was like, was that it was like working its way into a world that had been overcome with evil. The kingdom of God was working into this world. And this kingdom that was infiltrating the world was going to be a kingdom that was defined by love. It's going to be a kingdom where God would reign, and it would be a kingdom that in the end would see the total destruction of evil. Right? So this is what Jesus was saying. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's breaking in. It's coming into the world right now. Now, as we've also seen, again, just by a little bit of background, the king of this kingdom was none other than who? Jesus, right? Jesus was the king of the kingdom. And he acknowledged that. And his whole life and ministry then was about announcing, hey, the kingdom of God is here and establishing it on earth. So he did things like this, right? He went around healing the sick. And he went around lifting up the widows and caring for the prostitutes and seeing the downtrodden lifted up. Why was he doing those things? Because he was giving a sign to the world, this is what the kingdom of my God is like. Right? It is a kingdom where even the poor get lifted up. It is a kingdom where the broken down get lifted up. The other thing that Jesus did as the king of the kingdom is he went around and he said to people, you come and follow me. You pledge allegiance to me. Come and follow me as the king of this kingdom. Give your whole life to me. Come after me. So this was what Jesus was about. He was about announcing the kingdom of God is at hand, and it's breaking into the world now, and it's good, and it's loving, and it's unlike anything the world has ever known. Okay, now that background given. Now, where things turn strange to us is that 3 years into this project of Jesus, establishing the kingdom of God, 3 years into it, the king gets arrested. Which is maybe could be expected, because if you're going to be in a Roman Empire announcing that you're a king and that you're establishing a new kingdom, that's the kind of thing that the Caesars didn't really like so much, right? So they arrest him. And what do they do with him? Well, they do what they always did to anybody that set themselves up against Caesar, is they crucified him. The Roman choice of execution, they crucified him. Now, here's where things turn really strange, though, is that the scriptures then teach us that 3 days after they crucified him, that this same Jesus, this is what the scriptures teach, that he rose from the dead. And then they teach that he wandered the countryside, introducing or encountering people that he loved and that he knew. And then after a short period of time, what they also teach then is that he then left the earth and he returned to be with the Father. Now, that I get that seems strange. Even Paul himself, one of the letters of the Bible, or writers of the Bible, says this seems like foolishness to the world, and for good reason. We're talking about someone that we believe that rose from the dead and then later went to be with the Father. But what I want us to understand is that it's precisely in these bizarre turn of events in the life of Jesus that the greatest hope that the world has, and the greatest hope that we have is found. So I want us to unpack these things together. Particularly what I want us to do is I want us to begin with the idea that Jesus left. And then I want to round back and come back to the idea of the resurrection. And in both of these things, what we're going to find is the hope that our world and that we so desperately need. Okay, he leaves. 3 years into the project, he leaves. But what we need to remind ourselves about today, and which I neglected to mention earlier on, was that when he left, he also left with a promise. And what was the promise? What's that? Yeah, he will send the Holy Spirit. Absolutely, he will send the Spirit. But what else did he say? I'll come again. Right? Now, both of those things are right. Absolutely. But he says, I will return. And it's this particular promise that he left, but he will return, that gives us our first foothold into biblical hope, right? Because when the scriptures, when they try to peer through the long mist and the long haze of history, and when they try and see down that road and see what actually is coming down the road, what they see and what they report to see is that he indeed does come back. That Jesus comes back to the earth, and he comes back specifically, the scripture says, to complete the project that he began. Jesus came coming, the scriptures say, he's coming back to complete what he began. He's coming back to fully overthrow evil, to fully overthrow injustice, to fully overthrow the worst of all. He's coming back to overthrow death. Now, this guy named Isaiah, right, who was a prophet who lived 800 years before Jesus even walked the face of the earth, when he looked way down into history, this is what he saw. He saw something about Jesus coming back. And this is what he wrote in Isaiah 11, which Dana read earlier on. He said, when he comes back on that day when, in the Hebrew word, was the Messiah, when that Messiah, when the King comes, the earth will be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, isn't that an interesting expression? Think about that last expression, okay? The waters covering the sea. Have you ever thought about that? The waters cover the sea? Waters cover the sea and the water, aren't they the same thing? As much as water is intertwined with the sea, he's saying, so will be the glory of the Lord intertwined with the world, the glory of his loves. And here then, like I say, we're catching our first inkling into the hope of Scripture. That is that the sum of all known history sees this perfect, loving, amazing, majestic, all-powerful King returning to the earth. To do what? To fill the earth with his glory, to fill the earth with his love, to fill the earth with his power. Now, again, if we have a sense in an understanding of Scripture says that, well, in the end, no, this whole earth is going to be left behind and we're going to go out there somewhere to be with God, then that should strike us as being a little strange. But it's not the only place that Scripture teaches this. Scripture is actually, when we begin to unpack it, we realize that this idea is everywhere. The idea that in the end, he will come not to go there, but to stay here and to fill the earth with his glory. Another most key, or one of the most poignant places in all of Scripture, is found in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. Now, Revelation is one of these books that's particularly hard for us to get our minds and our hearts around, right? It's written with visions and with dreams and all sorts of other things, which are hard to interpret the best of times. On top of that, though, it's written in a writing style or a genre that most of us are completely unfamiliar with. It's written in apocalyptic or apocryphal writing style. And today, we don't actually even have an equivalent. Nobody's writing in that type of writing today. The closest you might get to that type of writing style today would be like some far-out postmodern science fiction, right? It is a weird language. But when you read the Revelation, of the most lucid and understandable chapters in the entire book are the final two. And the final two of the book of Revelation depict, from a biblical standpoint, what the end is going to be look like, the end as we know it. And in chapter 21, what we see is this picture of a city. And the city, the writer says, I saw in my mind, and the city was 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. He gives three dimensions. 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. Now, for those of you who know anything about biblical numbers, you know that the number 12 is a highly symbolic number. And the number 12 basically is a symbol for something that is perfect, that is totally complete, that is all-encompassing. And so when John sees this vision of this city coming down, he doesn't just see 12 by 12 by 12, but what he sees is 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. And what he sees further is that this city is the city of God. It is the dwelling place where God is. And when he sees even further, what he sees is that this city is coming down to earth, to overwhelm the earth, as Isaiah hundreds of years prior to him had saw as well. So he says this, "I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, and I heard a loud voice. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them." You know, isn't that interesting? Again, where so many within the church understand that the last great hope involves us leaving this old earth and moving on to a new place. And what's more, we also, many people also hold to the idea that someday there'll be some great destruction of the earth. The place that the scripture gives is actually the exact opposite. It gives a story of how God is coming to inhabit the earth as the waters cover the seas. His glory filling the world as the waters covering the sea. So naturally then we ask the question, right? Well, where did this idea then come of us going out there somewhere to a new place to be with God? And to be honest with you, the answers to that is probably the idea came from many different sources, many different ways we came to that. One of them being just that when we look at the scriptures, some of the passages are very obscure. And they're hard to interpret, and they're hard to understand, and they're hard to make sense. And some of them even would point to that idea or make us think that, depending on how you read them. But one of the key reasons why we hold to this idea is this guy here, Plato. And now, don't get me wrong, I'm not nearly smart enough to give you a lesson in philosophy today, okay? But I've got a little sense of Plato. And Plato, we've come to understand, was one of the first philosophers. He was Greek. He lived around the 400s, and 400 BC. And he was one of the first guys to ever promote or propagate the idea that the material world is bad, or not great, or even in some cases evil. And that what we really want is we want to be elevated to something spiritual. The spiritual is elevated over the material world in Platonic philosophy, right? Well, Plato, you know, in the Greek philosophy was basically totally adopted by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was really the great empire of the West, and it spread from here and from there, and along with it came Plato's philosophy. Right? And so it wasn't very long then before the world began to adopt this idea that the spiritual is really good and the material not so good. Now, what we need to see, and this is something particularly important, I think, for us to hold on, is that that idea is actually the pole opposite of what Scripture teaches. From the very beginning, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, which holds the roots to our faith, right? From the very beginning, they understood that the Bible actually extolled that the world and that the material world is actually good, very good, wonderful. Right? The Bible acknowledges that this world has been deeply impacted and deeply marred by sin and all of its effects. But the Bible, at its very core, acknowledges that the material world is wonderful. Now, you think about what did they know that after God created the heavens and the earth, and he stepped back in this amazing story to observe the creation that he had created, what did he say over the creation? What did he say? Very good. And then you see that theme carried throughout the scriptures, right? You see it when the scriptures extols the wonder of wine. How amazing figs are. It talks about land that flows with milk and with honey. It talks about the wonder of olives. It talks about art and music. Think about one of the biggest and greatest books in the entire Bible is the Book of Psalms. All it is poetry and songs. Extolling the wonder of music. It talks about the beauty of a woman. It talks about the wonder of sexual love. That's what Song of Songs is throughout it. Right? These things are all material things that the Bible continues to extol. So it was a totally opposite worldview that the Bible had. But in spite of all this, Plato again carried along in the Roman Empire, this idea that the spiritual is better than material began to permeate the world. It began to overrun the world. And soon the church also, even unwittingly, began to interpret the scriptures through those lenses. It's amazing how when you come to the Bible, depending on the lenses that you're wearing when you come to it, you can read it in different ways, can't you? Well, if you come to the Bible with a worldview that so permeates your society that says that the spiritual is better and the material is bad, pretty soon you're going to begin to read some of the more obscure passages in particular ways, right? Which is exactly what happened. So that around by the time of the 1500s, this philosophy had become so intertwined with the church that that's exactly how the church began to depict the end. It began to talk, its art, its theology, its poetry, all of these things began to show this idea that what we really were destined for was to leave these old clunky bodies behind and to leave this clunky world behind and to go to something spiritual. So one of the greatest examples ever, right, was the Sistine Chapel, which you see on the left. The great, they call it the Last Judgment. Michelangelo painted it, but what he was painting was really the theology of the day, a theology that has continued on to this day, right? And you see down here how the world is heavy laden and burdened with people. Even the colors are muted. But as it goes up, you see that it becomes more vibrant and more alive. Why? To depict that the spiritual, to be up in the clouds, that is the better thing. It's Plato's worldview. It's not the Bible's. It's Plato's worldview. But it came to overcome how we read the scriptures. And without getting into it, it's still our worldview. I typed in heaven into Google. And this was just one of the first images that came up. Will you make it to heaven? It's everywhere. It is. Now, all that to say, though, is that when scripture looks down the long scope of history, again, the great hope isn't Plato's hope. But the great hope that Scripture presents is that God is coming again. That he's coming as king. And as Isaiah said, he's coming, or as the Revelation picture said, he's coming to engulf the world, to overwhelm the world with his kingdom, with his love, with his mercy, with his grace, with his power, with his delight. He's coming to overwhelm the world. Now that can present for some of us a very strange thought, because if we have an idea of God that he is this cantankerous old man that's filled with vengeance, that's not a very good thought. Oh great, we've got another dictator coming. We've got the theocracy coming. That's what the Bible presents. Uh-uh. Because what we see in the scriptures is we also see that Jesus is known to be the full reflection of God. And when you read the stories of Jesus, what you see is a God that lifts up the downtrodden, that lifts up the broken down, that goes to the leper, that goes to the poor, that is so filled with grace and so filled with mercy that our world could only hope for a king like him. It's one of the great hopes of the Bible. Okay, that said, that all said, where are we? Oh, yes. That then raises the big question of then, well, you know, what is this heaven then that Scripture talks about? Because absolutely, Scripture talks about heaven. Or the other question is, we're dealing with things that happen way down there. What happens when people die prior to these events? Well, those are things that, given the time, we'll be able to round back to them in a moment. But before we do, I want us to come back and deal with this other angle, which is this idea of the resurrection. And as we do, we're going to discover the other part of this great hope puzzle, right? So the one part of our hope puzzle is that God is coming again. And the other part is intertwined with this idea of the resurrection. In order to understand what the resurrection is and what that means, we need to go to a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It's called 1 Corinthians, and particularly to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is one of the most dense chapters in all of Scripture. But we'll wade through it carefully, and I would encourage you to go home and read it again. As we think about 1 Corinthians 15, I'll give you just a little bit of background. Here's a church that was beginning to embrace in a very early way that early seeds of Platonic thought and Plato's idea, and which would make sense because the church was basically dominated by Greek people. There wasn't really any Jews who would have held a different worldview in the church in Corinth. It was mainly Greek. So they were adopting this idea that the spiritual is better. And when you understand that and you read through 1 Corinthians, you discover that that's true everywhere you go throughout 1 Corinthians, right? You see them talking about how great it is to talk in the tongues of angels, right? And you see them talking about the worship of angels and to be out thinking about spiritual things. And Paul's writing back to them saying, oh, that's off. No, you guys, you're off on this thing here. But one of the key places that they were off on was that they also began to deny that Jesus rose from the dead in a bodily form. They acknowledged that Jesus would have rose in some spiritual form, but not in his body. Now, can you have any understanding as to why they would have doubted that Jesus rose, or why they wouldn't even have wanted Jesus to rise in a bodily form? You think about why, given that what we just said about Plato? Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. The body's not good. We don't want our Jesus to have a body. We want him to be spiritual, right? And so Paul writes to them back, and he wants to correct this. And here's then where he begins in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, the good news, the story of Jesus that I preached to you, which you received and on which you people have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I'm sorry the blue is not coming through very well, but for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is an expression that Paul periodically uses, this idea of first importance. And if you're thinking about tuning out because I've been talking for 25 minutes, I want to encourage you to tune back in. Because this is of first importance. Okay? And it's the kind of thing that our churches should be thinking about and knowing inside and out. So what is it of first importance? Well, it's everything that's about to come in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with this. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12. So you can see he's trying to build a case for them to say, actually, no, it was a physical body because he appeared to these people. That he appeared to Peter, many of these people, the 12 as well, basically all of these people here that are listed are going to be martyred later on in history because they will not deny the fact that, no, he rose from the dead. We saw him with our own eyes. We can't discount it. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is pseudo-speak in Scripture for death, right? Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. And what he means by this expression, abnormally born, right, was that all the rest of the people on that list were people that had firsthand interactions with Jesus while he was living. Paul, on the other hand, was this guy that was encountered by Jesus many years later on the Damascus Road. Right, and so he was welcomed into this family in an abnormal way, which is what he's saying there. So what he's trying to get at is that I want you to understand, guys, that this is of first importance, that Jesus died and that he did rise again. Now that in itself is amazing, but that's not where the story ends for Paul, because then he goes on to this. He says this to them, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Okay, so what he's saying here, right, is that Christ was the first who rose from the dead. But he will not be the last that will rise from the dead. But that others later who have fallen asleep, all will be made alive. All who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, will be made alive. And he uses this expression, first fruits. And for those of you that were at the Deeper Life in September, you know what the expression means. For those of you who weren't, I'll recount it real briefly. First fruits was an agricultural term. And basically what it was that God had instructed his people when they planted their barley and when they planted their wheat that they were to go and they were to observe their field. And the first bushel that came up that started to bear fruit on those bushels, they were to take a reed and they were to mark that off. Now, they were to mark it off because then they were to take it later on to the temple and give it as a gift of thanks to God. But there's another reason behind why they were to do this. They were to do this so that they would have a promise. They were to mark these first fruits off as a promise that just as these wheat bore fruit, so will come a great field, a great multitude of wheat that is bearing fruit. As the few went, so will go the many. And what Paul is saying here as he writes to this church, is he's saying to them, guys, it isn't just important that you understand that Jesus rose from the dead, but what you also need to understand is that that is your great hope, that he is the first fruit, and as he went, so will go the many. Right? Now, we ask the question then, well, okay, what is this actually meaning? What does it actually look like, these bodies? What does Scripture actually teach that this resurrection is going to look like? Which is what he begins to answer next. He says this, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised, or what kind of body will they come with? It's how foolish. I love it. I should try writing letters back to you guys like that and see how you think about that. But how foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Now, again, he's using an agricultural term or metaphor here. But what he's describing is this idea that, you know, when we put seeds into the ground, right? And when we plant, maybe more to us, when we plant bulbs in the fall into the ground, well, we're not anticipating that 6 months later on when it's springtime that it's going to produce a whole bunch more bulbs, right? This is going to be amazing. We'll put bulbs in and then what will come out of the ground is a bunch of bulbs. No, what we're anticipating is that when we put those bulbs into the ground, that what's going to come out of the ground is going to be something so glorious and so much more wonderful than what those bulbs ever were. And that's what he's saying here about the body. He's saying it's going to be sown into the ground, perishable, broken down, but when it rises from the ground, it's going to be something so much more glorious, so much more wonderful. It's sown in weakness, which some of us know the weakness of our bodies and our minds and our hearts, but it's going to be raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's going to be raised a spiritual body, a physical body, but it's a body that's being animated by the Spirit of God. Now, you say, come on, give me more. What is this imperishable body going to look like? Well, I mean, we're entering into the realm of speculation here. We don't really know what the body is going to look like, but we do know one thing is that we have one example of a resurrected body, and that body is in the person of Jesus. And what we know about Jesus was that he had a physical body when he rose from the dead, but the few scenes that we have of him was that his body was something altogether different, right? We see him, for example, Jesus, after his resurrections, we see these bizarre scenes where he's kind of straddling two dimensions, it seems, that he's appearing here and then he's over here. Or we see him, you see these scenes also where Jesus seems like he's walking through walls, right? At the same time, though, he's eating food. Whoa, what is going on? Right? Strange stuff. It is. We also know that he looked different. He obviously, his appearance had changed because when Mary saw him in the garden after he rose from the dead, she didn't recognize him, right? She's there and she thinks he's the gardener until finally, what does he do? He speaks her name, Mary. And there is something about that voice that was just like for Mary. Adonai. It is you, Rabbi. Later on, he's walking with two of his friends on the road to Emmaus. And they were saying, oh, all forlorn, we had hoped that Jesus was going to be the one. And he was walking right along with them. But they did not recognize him at that point. Because somehow, he had changed. There was something about him that was different. He was clearly physical, and yet there was something different. And how can we describe it other than to say that I think the best way for us to understand it is that what sin and what brokenness has brought into the world, the marring of this world, the marring of our physical self, the marring of our minds, the marring of our spirits, the marring of our relationships, the marring of our emotions, all of these things that we know in us, there's something not right. When that sin is destroyed, when the evil is destroyed, what will be in its place will be unlike anything we have ever known. And what's more, though, and just coming to the end here now, is that scriptures describe also that it's not just humans that will be renewed and resurrected, but it's all of creation. Listen to what Paul says here. I consider this, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. In other words, for that great resurrection. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In other words, creation has now been frustrated in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption as our sons, the redemption, the renewing, the making new of our bodies. For in this hope, we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have yet, we wait for it patiently. It's about hope, right? So he's saying here that, if you can imagine this, basically, that as splendid as our mountains are, right, as unbelievable as the seas are, as amazing as art is, as unbelievable as music is in all of its various forms, all of these things are an inkling of what is yet to be revealed. They're just an inkling. But even they will be renewed. Even they will be resurrected. So, let me put this all together. And just to say something actually further about that is that I love this expression about the groaning. Because I think if there's ever an expression that's true of us, it is this expression. Not just true of creation, but it's true of us. And again, we look at our bodies. We look at our minds. We look at our relationships. We look at all of these things. And if you're like me, there is something within you that just every once in a while you let it come out, but it doesn't come out very often. But every once in a while it comes out, and what it is a groan in you. There's a groan in you. It says, there must be something more. Will I always be bound with a mind that fails me? Will my whole life be destined to addiction and to pain? Will my whole life be bound to wheelchairs and to crutches? And the answer that Scripture gives is no. There is a hope. There is something more. Let me put all this together. The goal of God, the great hope that sits over the world, is that Jesus, loving, perfect Jesus, is coming again. And his glory and his love will in that day fill the world as the waters cover the seas. And as he comes, creation will not be left behind, and it will not be destroyed. God promised to a man named Moses, and he strung a rainbow in the sky, and his promise to him was, never again will I destroy the creation. He will not destroy the creation, but it will be totally redeemed, totally made new, totally resurrected. The whole creation resurrected. As Jesus was the first fruits, so will go his creation. And all of us groan inwardly for that hope to be revealed. The whole creation does. As I say so often, one of my favorite scriptures in the entire Bible is seen again in those final chapters of Revelation. Jesus comes in the city of God, and as he comes, this is the statement that he makes over his creation. Behold, I make all things new. Behold, I make all things new. Behold, I make you new. Behold, I make your relationships new. Behold, I make the mountains new. Behold, I make the waters new. Behold, I make your bodies new. Behold, everything is made new. Totally, totally redeemed. And this is our great hope. And the final words spoken and recorded of Jesus in the Bible, do you know what those words are? His very final words that are ever attributed to Jesus in the entire Bible. You know what they are? A short little expression. They're repeated multiple times in the final chapter of the Bible. It is this: yes, I am coming soon. Yes, I am coming soon. I guess the question that hangs over it here, this whole thing is, well, is this hope just extended to all things, for all people, everywhere? And I'll only give you the answer that Scripture gives. The answer that Scripture gives to that is this, that this hope is extended and offered to all people. But in response to the offering, Jesus continues to say, there is one thing I ask of you, and that is this, that you would have faith. And the expression that he puts in it is this. He says it again and again throughout the Gospels, and I love it because I think it's one of the greatest invitations ever given. He says this, follow me. You set your heart on a path of following me. You come after me. You follow me. And what he was really saying is, he's saying, hey, I believe that I'm a king of the world. And now I ask that you would come and you place your allegiance in me. Follow me. And the hope that I pour out over you is that I love you and that I have a plan for you. And the plan is nothing less than your total redemption.